And now, if you're able, please continue to remain standing. Now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses of chapter 12. This is about the Apostle Peter being imprisoned and rescued. And then after we read these verses from Acts 12, we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, a letter written by that same Apostle Peter, and consider those verses in 1 Peter together. But let's begin here with the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, and let's give careful attention to this. This is God's inerrant word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they were opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And now, if you will, turn with me further back in the New Testament to Peter's first letter and to the third chapter of that letter. First Peter chapter 3. We've been working through First Peter these past many weeks, and today we come in First Peter to chapter 3, verses 8 through 22, which we'll read together and then consider for our sermon this morning. Again, let's continue to give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. And now let's seek God's illumination on his word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of our God, you are the one who has written these words. Although the Bible is in human language, it is not human opinion. And so we pray that as we have read it, and as we now sit to consider these things, Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would fill us, give us understanding, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen. So start this morning by asking you, how many of you enjoy stories that have some kind of twist in them? A story with a twist, maybe at the ending or maybe in the middle. How many of you like stories that have a twist, right? There's an oblique turn at some point in the story. And you see this in fiction. You also see this in history. I think of some fictional examples, and I can't give away the ending because you might want to read these books. But those of you who have read Tolkien's saga, The Lord of the Rings, know that at the very end there is a twist at kind of the climax of that story. Those of you who have read the Harry Potter novels know that in the seventh book, toward the end, there is a revelation, you know, the last revelation of one of the main characters that kind of twists and changes the trajectory of that story toward the end. That's just fiction. And of course, in history, we see this played out as well. There are these times in history where there are great twists to the story. And what greater twists in the history of the world than actually the literal historical resurrection of Jesus, right? All the enemies thought he was going to be buried. They thought for once and for all, we've gotten rid of this man Jesus, and no. On the third day, he walks out of the tomb triumphant over death. And what they thought was to be the greatest defeat, what the apostles expected to be the greatest defeat, was actually the turning point of all of human history. The word that's sometimes used for that, one of the members of our congregation shared this with me some time ago, is eucatastrophe, right? It's a catastrophe that has turned to a good, a U, E-U. So it's a eucatastrophe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we like stories with a twist? Some of us. Because what they do is they overturn your expectations, right? If you're reading a story and you're engaged, you're thinking, I think I know how this is going to end. How many of you like to do that when you're watching a movie or reading a book? Like, I think this is what's going to happen. And then at the end, no, it goes a different way. Your expectations are overturned. Well, something like that is going on in the book of 1 Peter, is it not? The last several weeks that we've been looking at chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Peter is urging us by the power of God to overturn our instincts. Our instincts towards civil government, our instincts toward masters, those who are in authority over us, even our instincts in marriage. He's calling us by the power of Christ to overturn our self-centered, self-worshipping, self-absorbed instincts to live for me and to do what I want, and says, no, there's a better way to live for Christ. And now as we come to the end of chapter 3, he's kind of summarizing. He's gone from three specific cases, civil government, masters and slaves, husbands and wives, and now he's generalizing. He says, finally, all of you. And so he's giving us the general summary of what it means to live as Christians, to shine before a world of darkness, the better way, the best life, living for Jesus as strangers and exiles. And he lays it all out for us here in verses 8 through 22. And this connects to us in many ways, because as we read these words, these words intersect with much of our daily life. What does it mean to live as a Christian in a world where we're not in the majority? What does it mean to live in a society that will hate you? And many of us who are believers, we experience fear. Well, if I really live for Jesus, people won't like me anymore. People might even hurt me. You know, there are Christians in the world today that are murdered simply for the fact that they call upon the name of Jesus. On the other hand, there are many people in the world, many people who are not Christians, maybe not even really exploring Christianity, skeptical toward Christianity, that say Christians are the worst thing for society. More Christians means more trouble. They're exclusive. They're narrow-minded. They are the cause of problems in the world. And so what we're talking about here is two sets of expectations, and they're kind of opposed. The world fears more Christians because they're the problem. Christians fear the world because we're worried what they're going to do to us. And what I want us to see from these verses this morning is how God's power can overturn all those expectations, even as we live in a broken world. And so we're going to look at this text this morning and see how God's power overturns expectations. And we're going to see how it overturns expectations in three ways. We're going to see that He overturns it in the character of saints. And we're going to unpack that. We're also going to see that He overturns expectations with the security of faith. And finally, we're going to see that He overturns expectations in the freedom of grace. Now, what do those things mean? Well, I hope by the end it will be clear. Let's begin, though, with the first. God's power overturning expectations in the character of saints. And the first question I want to ask is, who are saints? Many of you have seen pictures. Many of you, if you've studied Renaissance art, you have seen pictures of people wearing foreign, kind of old-looking clothing, and sometimes they have little glowing orbs around their heads, right? How many of you have seen these sorts of things, right? Yeah, pictures of the saints, right? And we've seen these things, and sometimes you even see them in stained glass. And some of those who are counted as saints really are examples of God's grace. St. Augustine, St. Paul. But what does the Bible say? Listen to what the Bible says both at the beginning of the letter of Ephesians and at the beginning of the letter of Philippians. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And so, when the Bible talks about saints, who is a saint according to the Bible? Everyone who trusts in Jesus. Not just the heroes of the faith, not just those we look to in history and say, wow, they were really faithful to Christ, but every person who trusts in Jesus, whether you're young, whether you're older, whether you're a boy, whether you're a girl, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're married, whether you're single, if you trust in Christ, the Bible says you are a saint from the beginning of your Christian walk all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And the question I want to ask is, okay, so if every Christian is a saint, what are saints like? And Peter lays it out for us here in verse 8 and following. What are saints like? Well, he's going to tell us. This is how Christians live. This is the character of saints. Look at what he says again, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. There's the first thing. Sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's look at some of these briefly. What does he mean by unity of mind? Does it mean that we're all clones, that we all dress the same, that we all have the exact same views on political questions, on social questions, on technology, on movies? Is that what he means? No. I mean, look around the room. We're dressed differently. We have different political opinions expressed in this congregation, different views on what's important, different hobbies, different favorite television shows. Some of us don't have TVs. I mean, all sorts of diversity. When he says unity of mind, what he means is that we are one and we are united in our understanding and in our experience of the gospel. That a saint is united with other saints throughout the world, across cultures, across language barriers, across all the barriers that normally divide people. Christians have unity because we all recognize that we are sinners, but that Jesus is a great Savior, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is good, and that He's our only hope, but He's a sure hope. That's what it means to have unity of mind. Peter is saying Christians, saints, are those who are united. They have tasted the goodness of Jesus. And if that goodness of Jesus has been a part of our experience, it begins to change us. It's like putting food coloring in water. It spreads and it begins to leave its mark, and that mark includes sympathy. Our Lord Jesus was a compassionate person on earth. When you read the Gospels, you can't come away without seeing the compassion of Jesus. We are to be those who have brotherly love, recognizing that we are all saints, we're all part of God's family. We love each other. Not because we're always lovable, right? We talked about this as we're going through 1 Peter. Some of you are really hard to deal with. And some of you would say to me, well, you're really hard to deal with. I know. I don't even like living in the head with this guy, you know? So I know it. It doesn't mean we love each other because we're always lovable. But we love each other for whom God is making us to be. We love each other in hope. And so on. Peter talks about having a tender heart, that we are to love one another with the affections, not just in our words. But I want to single in and expand a little bit on this last thing that he lists. He says, we are also to be those who are characterized by humility, a humble mind. First of all, what does it mean to be humble? It doesn't mean that you're always beating up on yourself and, you know, you give somebody, you know, a book to borrow, or you give them something that you've made and instantly you say, but it's horrible! Or you make them something to eat and you say, but it's terrible! That's not humility. That's really false humility. You're actually saying these things hoping that, you know, that they'll prop you up. No, humility doesn't mean puffing yourself up. It doesn't mean tearing yourself down. Humility means just not thinking about yourself as much. You don't think of yourself too highly or too lowly. You just think about yourself less. Humility means self-forgetfulness. And that quality that characterizes Christians, why are we self-forgetful? Because we don't have to think about ourselves. Our value does not come from who we are, but from who Jesus is and His love for us. That's what makes us important. That quality, though, that you see in the life of Christians is something that is totally scorned and hated by the world, both in the ancient world and in the modern world. I give you a quote from one of the commentators talking about the ancient world. He says, in the highly competitive and stratified world of Greco-Roman antiquity, what a great way to begin a sentence. He says, only those of degraded status were humble, and humility was regarded as a sign of weakness and shame and inability to defend one's honor. And it makes perfect sense if you're thinking from a pagan perspective. If your basic outlook is, I don't believe that there is a God, that I'm the one in charge of my life, that it's all about me, that I'm the center of the universe, then anything that strikes against me must be struck back. If you insult me, I insult you. You send one of mine to jail, I send two of yours to the morgue, and so on. If you think like a pagan. But if you think like a Christian and say, I don't have to defend myself. Jesus has already defended me. When people say, you know, you're lousy, I can say, I'm worse than you think. Nevertheless, I am loved and secure because God, who knows me better than you do, by the way, has decided that He's loved me and that He'll save me regardless. I don't have to be perfect. Jesus is perfect for me. Scorned in the ancient world, scorned in the modern world too. I don't know how many of you have ever had the experience, and I'm sure it would be unpleasant, just from my brief dabbling this week, of trolling through the philosophical works of Friedrich Nietzsche. Any of you ever read Nietzsche? I mean, his stuff is dark. And he had nothing but criticism to pour out on the idea of humility. He called the idea of humility a slave morality, completely contrary to the idea of the will to power, that the strong and the noble person takes what he wants and does what he wants and defines himself. The idea of forgetting yourself, completely contrary and scorned by Nietzsche and by many in the world today. But what does it produce? What's the actual effect of humility? Let's look what it says in verses 9 and 10 and 11. When somebody is characterized by a humble mind, Peter says, we won't repay evil for evil. We won't trade reviling for reviling. On the contrary, we'll bless. For to this we were called. So the first thing that humility produces is an end to the cycle of revenge. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Look at verses 10 and 11. Whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So a humble person, not only will they not take revenge and end that cycle of revenge, but they're also going to be honest and they're also going to be peaceful. That sounds terrible. Who would want people like that in the world? I'm speaking ironically, of course. Is this weak, or is this what the world needs most? Well, if you actually meet a humble person, A self-forgetful person, a person who doesn't strike back when they're struck, a person who's not always out for themselves, a person who's not always talking about themselves. Is that weak or is it refreshing? I mean, how many of us prefer the company of a narcissist to the company of somebody who's humble? How many of you, if you're going to take a long ride in a car, say, I want to go with the narcissist. Give me the person who always talks about themselves. Give me the person who's always, somebody criticizes them, they're all over. No, we don't want. That's not a good quality. Humility is glorious. It's beautiful. And I know maybe some guys don't want to be beautiful. Humility is excellent. Be excellent. And so there is this fear in the world that more Christians would bring more problems. But according to Peter, if we're living the way Christians are supposed to live, if the saints are living in the way that they ought to, then true Christians are not a danger to society, but they are the salt of the earth. And of course, there's always the criticism, but what about the atrocities that Christians have done? You say, yes, people claiming the name of Jesus have perpetrated atrocities. There are hypocrites and there are villains. There is such a thing as malice in the world. But the question we want to immediately ask is, what kind of character is that rooted in? When you strike out, when you lash out, when you perpetrate an atrocity, is that flowing out of a humble spirit or a spirit of pride? Is that flowing out of a humility or out of a will to power? Which philosophy really encourages atrocities? It's not the philosophy of humility. It is not the way of Christ. It is the philosophy of Nietzsche, the will to power. The one who says, I will be God, I will make my own standards. That's what creates atrocity. Well, how do we get humility? We all say, okay, those Christians sound like pretty nice people. I wish I knew one. I wish I lived with one. I wish I lived in the head of one. How do we get humility? Look at verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This doesn't mean righteous in yourself. It means those who have been counted righteous in Jesus. And what Peter is saying is that humility flows from an awareness that God is and we are not Him. Humility flows from an experience of the grace of God, of knowing who God is, knowing that we are not Him, and knowing that He will still accept us in Jesus, not because we're good, but because Jesus is. And my friends, I would submit to you, and maybe even those who are skeptical who may be with us this morning, that this is what the world needs most in every sphere of life. And all of you, as you think about what you do for a living and the work that you do, isn't this what the world needs most? People in every sphere of life, every occupation, every calling, don't all those areas of life need people like this? People who can do good without playing God. What we need are humble people, people who can strive for excellence, people who want to do the best job possible, but not to puff themselves up, to do good, not to look good, but because it is good. This is what the gospel does to the character of people. It makes us humble. And if you desire more humanity in the world, then you need to pray for more Christianity, not less. And if you are a Christian and you desire more humility, you need to pray that the Lord will give you more experience of His grace, not less. Pray that He will help you to understand more fully that He is your perfection, that you don't have to make yourself look good. God has already made you look good in Jesus, in the only court that matters. So the first way that God's power overturns expectations in a broken world is that it overturns the slander of our enemies with the humility of our character. And the second way is coming then. The second way that God overturns expectations is with the security of faith. Now look at verse 13. Peter asks the question, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is doing good? And some of us may read that and say, that seems a little bit like an absurd question. Who is there to harm us for being Christians? Doesn't Peter know how many enemies there are of Christianity in the world? Hasn't he read the news? Doesn't he know what's going on around the world? Is this guy nuts? Is he insane? Remember what we read in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Peter was there. He was in jail. He was the guy on Herod's death row for being a Christian. He's not being naive when he said this. When he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He's not saying that Christianity is sunshine and lollipops and rainbows and candy bars. What he's saying is simply this. And kids, this is one of the questions on your outline. By the way, kids, you should be doing and filling in these questions and then quizzing your parents on the way home. Questions for kids, but quiz for adults. What Peter is saying is that bad guys can murder Christians, but they cannot kill us. They can imprison us, like they imprisoned Peter, but they cannot really chain us. And what we saw in the life of Peter actually happening historically happens spiritually to Christians who are being persecuted. I give you this quote on your outline. Tertullian, writing in the early years of the Christianity, says, prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet. Call it not prison, but the place of retirement. The body is shut in, but all is open to the spirit. It may roam abroad on the way to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. Do we have this kind of confidence that if it were us, we would feel this way? I really wonder if I would. How many of you think that you would have it? What we need to do, though, is remind ourselves again of what God has promised. Listen to these words from Romans 8. These are fantastic words. The climax of the whole book of Romans and Romans 8. Paul writes, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And how does he answer that question? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enemies of Christ can separate you from your family. They can separate you from your job. They can separate you from your accomplishments. They can separate you from your body, but they cannot separate you from the love of God and Christ. God has promised. Does God lie? No. Then let us believe it. My friends, if you're here today and you don't have this confidence and you desire it, all you have to do is surrender and be honest. Ask Jesus for this confidence. Ask Him to be your King, your Savior. He won't say no to that request. Not if it's asked honestly. And so the result, what Peter is pointing to us here then, is that the result of believing and experiencing the grace of God is a fearless, secure hope. And Peter was a man who had experienced this. He had failed dramatically. If you've read the Gospels, you know that who was it that betrayed and denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times? It was Peter. Not before a brave group of soldiers, but before a young lady in a courtyard. Peter had been the one who had played the coward three times, and yet now he is saying, we need not fear. And in his later life, he was courageous for Christ. What's the secret? He gives it to us here. Do you want the secret? It's right here. Verse 14. At the end of that verse, the beginning of verse 15, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. What he's saying, my friends, this is so important, is that fear is always connected to what is holy to us, what we love most. If what you love most is your physical safety, then you will do anything to stay alive, even deny Jesus. But if you love Jesus more than life, then you will lose your fear of death. I give you this quote on the outline. It's so important. Edmund Clowney said, a praising heart is immune to the fear of other people. Fear of another sort takes possession of our hearts, a fear that does not flee in terror,
but draws near in love and worship.
What you love most is the thing that will control you. What you love most is the thing for which you will fear the scorn of nobody. When you are in love with somebody, does it matter if everybody else thinks that person is a jerk? No, because you know they are precious to you. If you love a hobby and everybody else says, well, that's dumb, do you care? No, because you love it. Peter is saying the same thing here. You want to stop being afraid of what people will think about you for being a Christian? Then love Jesus more than you love their opinions. Love Jesus more than you love your own safety. To live without fear of death, give your love to the one who raises the dead. And isn't this what he's getting at here at the end of verse 15? He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You could have a whole sermon on that verse, and it's an important verse. But ultimately, what is the ultimate reason for a Christian's hope? There are many arguments and reasonable things that make Christianity plausible and rational and sensible, and we talk about those a lot here. But ultimately, what is the ultimate reason for your hope if you are a Christian? It is because God raises the dead, and He has proven that Jesus is who He says He is by raising Jesus from the dead. It's remarkable that Paul, in one of his defenses before the various courts that he went to, he's giving a speech, and at one point he just kind of throws in this aside, and he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That was his hope. That's Peter's hope. That's our hope. God raises the dead. God raised Jesus. Jesus is the God who can raise us from the dead. As Peter says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. As the hymn says, Jesus lives and so shall I. Do you believe that? Do you trust in Him? Then God's power will overturn fear with faith. And the last way in which God's power overturns expectations is in the freedom of grace. Look at verses 19 and 20. Christ suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What is going on in these verses? How many of you think you know for sure? You know what Martin Luther said about verse 19, chapter 3 of 1 Peter? He said, a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. This is Martin Luther saying this, right? So if any of us think we know for sure what it means, we need some more verse 8, some more humility of mind. And there are basically three main schools of thought on this verse. One of them says, when it says that Christ went in the Spirit and proclaimed to spirits in prison, some people think that what that's saying is that there's a second chance after death. That maybe if you don't trust Jesus in life, you could trust Him after death. That's clearly not the case. How do we know that? Because Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But there are other views, and the other views are more plausible. A second view says that this passage is teaching us that after His death and before His resurrection, Christ descended and proclaimed His victory over the spirits that are now in prison. Maybe the fallen angels or the demons that the Scripture says are kept in gloomy chains until the judgment of God. That's another interpretation. There's a third interpretation, though, that I think is, again, with humility, I think this is my understanding of the text. The third major school, followed by men like St. Augustine, is that what Peter is doing here is pointing us and giving us a historical illustration. 2 Peter calls Noah, who is mentioned here, 2 Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. Peter says in his second letter, if God did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So what I think,
What I think, what Augustine thought, what I also would submit to you as a plausible and I think the true interpretation of this is what Peter is doing is he has laid out for us the character of Christians. He has laid out for us why we need not be afraid, and now he points us to an example that's very visceral and very real. The example of Noah. That Christ, through His Spirit, through Noah, in the days of Noah, was proclaiming the gospel and the warning to those surrounding Noah. And verse 19 says, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Can you imagine the scorn that Noah would have experienced being a Christian? As he's building this ark, this really big boat, right? And people say, dude, why are you building the boat? Oh, because God is going to bring a flood, a judgment. And only the people that go in the boat will be saved. And you're welcome to join. I'm not getting on that prison ship. What, are you cracked? You imagine, for all the years that he built the ark, people pouring scorn on him, the world hating him, the people thinking he's an idiot, all the persecution he might have faced. And yet, through the flood, how many people were saved? Only those who were on the ark. And so when we see that phrase, those who, the spirits in prison, there are two ways to understand this, and I think both equally accurate. One is to say that with the spirits who are now in prison, the people who rejected the gospel and who died in the flood. But I think there's also something more here, something else that we can think about. I believe, my friends, that as the ark was under construction, a great reversal was happening. That the ark, which looked like a prison, and the world, which looked so free, were actually changing places. And as the ark was under construction, the ark became the place of safety, and the world became the prison. And that those who were in prison, those who refused to enter the ark, fell under the judgment of God. And Peter ties then this illustration of the people being brought safely through the ark, through the flood of God's judgment. He ties it back to the gospel and to the analogy of baptism in the last two verses. So the baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. His point is this: baptism is not magic, it's not automatic, but it is a real promise, literally, for those of you who are interested in these things. Literally, the word there where it says corresponds to this is the word antitype. That baptism is a picture of the power of the gospel. That just as those who trusted God's word and went into the ark were saved, so those who are entrusted to God in baptism will be saved by Christ. And the point is that what happened with the flood is actually happening again. Right now in the world. As history unfolds and as history winds down, the judgment of God, the final judgment of God, comes nearer. Peter said in his second letter, there are going to be people that laugh at this, people that think this is nonsense. He says, but they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, Peter says, the heavens that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so Peter points, those of you who are Christians and those of you who will be struggling and suffering under the persecution, under the dislike of the world, he says, you are like Noah, who was persecuted, who was in the minority, and yet persevered and was saved. He says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have been entrusted to Him in baptism, and you trust in Him, though the world should hate you, though it should surround you, you will be delivered on the day when God's judgment comes. None of us deserve this rescue, but my friends, that is the point of the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news, not good advice, because it is not who you are or what you have done that save you. It is who Jesus is and what He has done. It is not even how well you believe, but who you trust that saves you. God's power will overturn the world with judgment. And when He does, those who trust in Jesus, His people, will experience the freedom of grace a world without sin. The question is, the last question is, will you join us in that world? All you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've not thought much about Christ. Maybe you've thought little of Him. Think of Him anew. Think of His work anew. Think of His grace. And let your expectations be overturned for good. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our King, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your promises. We are poor vessels. We ask that You would forgive our sins and make us new in Christ. More and more, make us humble, self-forgetful people. Make us Your saints. Let us shine before the world. We ask in Jesus' name, saying it together. Amen. Amen.